Good morning. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 28. So we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus together. And before we dive in, sorry, I'm looking for a tissue, but I don't see any. So if I sniffle a lot, well, before we dive in, just a reminder that starting next Sunday, JJ is going to be teaching a class before the service downstairs entitled Exodus and the Gospels. As we have been making our way through the book of Exodus, we've talked a lot about how the fulfillment of what we see in Exodus is found in the person and work of Jesus, and we've tried to take the time to tease some of that out, but this class in particular is going to take several weeks to look at that in more detail. And so if that's something you're more curious about, want to understand in a better way, how does Jesus fulfill what we read in the book of Exodus, then I would encourage you to go, to participate, to be a part of that class. I think you'll learn a ton, and it'll be great. Well, I think as many are aware, it's been a difficult week together. As a church family, as many of us have grieved together with the Morrison family and the passing of their son, Noah. This is now the fifth time that I've had to watch parents bury a child. As a father of four, you know, I think it's difficult to imagine a greater pain, a greater difficulty in life. And just over the past several days, I have been thinking and meditating and just pondering the words of Psalm 77, where the psalmist said, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord, and yet I am so troubled that I cannot speak." I've definitely felt that and have experienced that this week. But the fact of the matter is, I don't think you just have to experience the loss of a child to feel like that. To experience something like that. Life is full of all kinds of trouble, all kinds of pain, all kinds of difficulty. And in times like that, when we're experiencing those things and feeling those things, our passage in Exodus this morning probably wouldn't be one of the first places you think of to turn to go find comfort and encouragement and strength. Surprisingly, I have found it to be very much all of those things. A place to find encouragement and comfort and strength. Last week, we looked at the Lord's instruction that he began to receive, that Moses began to receive about the tabernacle. And we just considered the whole idea of home. Right, that place that every human heart longs for, that place where we feel like we truly belong, that place where we are the happiest, that place that when we are there, everything else is good and right. And we talked about how that place is only truly, ultimately found with God. Right, and that God made us to be with him, and we're never truly home until we're home with him. And so the story of the tabernacle not only tells then of the story of God's desire to come and make his home with us, but it also points us to the way to come back home to him. Right, pointing us back to Eden and the home that we lost in the garden, but also pointing us forward to Christ. Right, and the home that can be regained and restored in him. And this morning, as we now cover chapters 28 through 31, we're gonna consider the Lord's instruction to Moses regarding the priests, those who worked and served and labored in the tabernacle, which on the surface of things may not strike you as particularly interesting. Probably one of those places that if you were just sort of going through your Bible reading plan, you may get lost. You may stop reading because it may not strike you as particularly relevant for your life. Until you realize that it's actually part of the story about how we get home. That if the tabernacle served as a kind of invitation, inviting us home, the priesthood is God's provision of someone who can actually lead us home, who can actually bring us home. And the shadow of that person who can do that is here in Exodus, but the reality is once again fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the great comfort, not only of this passage, but our great comfort in life is that if you are in Christ by faith, then you are in the hands of one who will not let you go. That your very name, as we will see, is on his very heart. And that he will, in fact, lead you all the way home. He will bring you home with God, where you belong. So let's begin reading, but just reading chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. These are the instructions that Moses continued to receive from the Lord on Mount Sinai. Chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. And Father, I do pray this morning that we would find, Lord, surprisingly great comfort in a passage of scripture that we may not have turned to on our own. Lord, that you would reveal to us more of your desire to not just make your home with us, but to come and to bring us home to you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal more of your Son, Jesus, to us, who is the fulfillment of these things. Father, that you would strengthen our faith in him, that he holds us, that our names are upon his heart, and that he will lead us home. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. Well, just sort of four organizing points this morning: clothing, consecration, account, and a cloud. Right? Clothing, consecration, account, and a cloud. We begin with a clothing. And as I mentioned, this section of Exodus is simply a continuation of what we began last week, as Moses is meeting with God on the mountain. He is receiving instructions on the tabernacle, right? The home that God was making among Israel. And now, beginning in chapter 28, the Lord is going to give Moses instructions regarding the priests who will work and serve in the tabernacle. And God calls out Aaron and his four sons, who are all Levites. We actually learned that all the way back in chapter 2. It was reiterated in chapter 4. And all future generations of priests would come from the clan or from the tribe of Levi. Right, that's why you sometimes hear it referred to as the Levitical priesthood, right? That it would be this particular family line, this particular tribe of Israel that would serve in this particular and unique way. And the instructions that Moses gets for how they are to serve begins with a description of their clothing, right? This wardrobe, the garments they are to wear as they serve. And the Lord provides a checklist of what those things are going to be right there in verse 4. And then in the verses that follow, we get instructions about each individual part of that wardrobe. But before we look at each individual piece of clothing, it's sort of worth asking, hey, what's the point of the whole? Right? Why have an entirely separate sort of wardrobe or, you know, clothing style for the priests? And the point of the whole is that together it all function like a kind of uniform. Right? That the whole thing represented the fact that they had been called and set apart by the Lord, right, to serve a particular function, and we're acting with an authority given by the Lord, right? It's very similar, actually, as one scholar notes, to a police officer in uniform, right? When you see a police officer in uniform, when you see that uniform, you sort of intuitively understand what that uniform represents. Same thing with the priest's clothing. It's representing something. If you look back down, actually, to verse 2, right there, you'll notice that the words holy and glory and beauty are all used in conjunction with this quote-unquote uniform, right? They're all words that actually point to the glory and the beauty of the Holy One himself, right? That this uniform is sort of a striking visual that the priests are representing God himself. Right, God's presence, God's nearness among the people. But as we then sort of consider each individual, you know, part or piece of this uniform, we'll actually see that this is actually a two-way street here, right? That the priests are not only representing God to the people, but the people to God as well. So in verses 6 through 14, we start to get the description of this clothing, beginning with this thing called an ephod. It was sort of this upper garment. It was very elaborate with gold and colored fabric, but the most prominent feature being in the shoulders, verse 7. Right, and in particular, these two onyx stones that were on each shoulder, verse 9, where the names of the 12 tribes were engraved, right? 6 on one shoulder, 6 on the other shoulder. And the Lord then states very explicitly what the symbolic purpose of this is at the end of verse 12, right? That Aaron or whoever the acting priest might be, that they shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Right. In other words, he's representing the people before the Lord, right? The 12 names of Israel's son representing all of the people. And it's as if the priest is symbolically carrying them, right, upon his shoulders, right, and all of their burdens upon his shoulders and bringing them into the presence of the Lord on their behalf. Right? A reality that is then further intensified by this breast piece, right? The next article of this uniform that's described in verses 15 through 30. In fact, interestingly, it's called the breast piece of judgment here in the ESV. Other translations use the word the breast piece of decision, right? In other words, in some way, right, whether you call it a breast piece of judgment or a breast piece of decision, right, in some way, this particular article of the priest's wardrobe somehow carried with it the idea that the priest was functioning in a way in which he was rendering some kind of a verdict, right, some judgment, some decision. Although there actually seems to be some debate among scholars about this, that perhaps the judgment or the decision that's in question here isn't so much one that the priest is making, but one that the Lord himself is making. Right, the argument being that this breast piece had 12 precious stones, right, woven into the fabric, right, verses 17 through 20. Right, everything from a diamond to an emerald to a sapphire, et cetera, right? But 12 of these precious stones, once again, right, 12 representing the 12 sons of Israel, verse 21. Their names are engraved in these stones again. But again, the symbolic purpose of this is once again explicitly expressed in verse 29 and 30. Right, that again, Aaron or whoever the acting priest was, that he will be wearing the names of the people on his heart. Right, not just carrying the weight of their burdens on his shoulders, but in his very heart, with affection, with concern. Right, 3 times actually, in verse 29 and 30, you get this heart language. Right, that both the names of the people, verse 29, and the judgment of the people, verse 30, would rest on Aaron's very heart. And as one scholar explains, that the symbolic significance of this is, quote, that it displays what the Lord thought of his people. Right? His decision, his judgment, his verdict about them, that they are his jewels, his precious ones. Right? And so with their precious names on his shoulders and on his heart, right, the priest is, in effect, carrying them and bringing them into God's presence on their behalf. However, what the priest is carrying is not just their names and not just their burdens in a sort of general vague sense, but as the next few articles of clothing are described, they sort of add to the picture that the priest is bearing the burdens of sinners in particular. It's the names and the burdens of sinners that he's bearing. Right, and so the last few articles of priestly clothing sort of they begin to increasingly highlight that tension, right? That tension that we began to see last week, that tension that was there in the ark, the tension that was there in the curtains of the tabernacle, right? That tension really asking the question, how do sinners peacefully coexist with a holy God? Right? How do they cohabitate, right, sort of live together in the same home, right, in the presence of one whose holiness is a consuming fire, right, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin, as the prophet Habakkuk puts it, right, and that tension is actually highlighted in these remaining articles of clothing, where you have these repeated references in all of these items to guilt and to death. So in verses 31 through 35, there's this priestly robe gets described. And one of the unique features about it is that there are these bells that are woven into it. And in verse 35, the Lord says that the purpose of these bells is so that when the priest ministers, quote, its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. And you think, what in the world is that all about? How do bells keep this guy from dying? Well, as the priest enters the holy place, right, into that first entrance into the actual tent of the tabernacle where the table are, where the lampstand is, right, just on the other side of that, through the other curtain that's right there in front, there's the ark, right, where the presence of the Lord is. So as the priest enters into the Lord's house, right, into his tent, into the Lord's dwelling, the sound of these bells is meant to sort of alert the Lord that the priest has entered and not somebody else. Right, that the appropriate representative has actually come into the house. Now, of course, that's all very symbolic. It's not like God actually needed bells and able to sort of discern, hey, who just came into my house? The bells weren't mainly for the Lord, and for the people. Right? They sort of served to keep an ever-present reality before the people. Right? As one writer just summarizes, the bells are a kind of audible reminder that sinners cannot come before God without a mediator. Right? Without someone or something that can close the gap, right? That can bridge the gap between sinner and holiness. You don't come into that as a sinner without the appropriate credentials and qualifications. And that fact is then further highlighted in verses 36 through 38. And you've got this description of a turban, right? The priest was to wear. And as you read sort of this description, there's the juxtaposition in that description between the words holy and guilt. Right? These things are associated again, right? The turban is engraved with the words holy to the Lord. And as Israel would bring their offerings and their gifts, that we're told that there's a guilt that's actually associated with those offerings, right? A guilt that the priest must bear, verse 38, and that it's only as the priest bears that guilt will the offerings of the people then be, quote, accepted before the Lord, end of verse 38. Right? In other words, whatever worship Israel wanted to bring, whatever gifts they had to offer, whatever their hands touched and brought to the Lord was tainted or stained by the guilt of their sin, and therefore the only way for their worship to be made acceptable was through some kind of mediator, some kind of mediation that could remove that guilt. Right? Something that could take away the stain of that guilt and make their worship acceptable. Right? And then These ideas of guilt and death then come together in verse 42 and 43 with the very last element of the priestly wardrobe, which are these undergarments, right, that were to, quote, cover their naked flesh, lest they bear guilt and die. And again, you think, man, what is that all about? Right, certain kind of underwear that you got to wear, otherwise you die? Like, what is this talking about? Well, there's a very close symbolic association between nakedness and guilt that goes all the way back to the garden. Right before Adam and Eve sinned, they were both naked and they felt no shame. Genesis 2:25. But after they sinned, the very first thing they realized is that they were naked and they suddenly felt very ashamed. And the shame they felt was a result of the guilt they now bore because of their sin. And so what do? Well, they run, they hide, they try to cover themselves, right? In other words, sin brought guilt and guilt brought shame. And with the guilt and shame of sin eventually comes death, for the wages of sin is death. And so when Adam and Eve ran and tried to hide their nakedness, they were in effect trying to hide their guilt and shame and escape death. But if you remember, when God shows up, one of the first things he does is he kills an animal, he makes clothing, and covers their nakedness. It was ultimately a symbolic act, right? Meant to convey that only through the shedding of blood could their guilt and shame be covered, and that only through the death of a substitute could they escape death. Right? And thus, as you make your way through this sort of priestly wardrobe, all of this clothing, the clothing of the priests was meant to capture and convey all of these different realities, all of these different truths about what it meant to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God. How is this cohabitation going to work? How do we bring the homes of those two things together? Right? And so these clothes, they tell the story. The priests representing God to the people, representing the people to God. Right? And with that came both privilege and responsibility, right? The privilege was this unique access to God, but the responsibility was mediation, right? They were to bridge the gap between a sinful people and a holy God. They were meant to bear the burdens of shame and guilt, not only carrying the weight of it upon their shoulders, but upon their very hearts. That was the role of the priest. Now, you may have noticed that there seems to be a gigantic glaring flaw in all of this, right? Or at least a problem that needs to be addressed. And that is the fact that the priest is a sinner too, right? With his own guilt and shame. How in the world is he any more qualified than anybody else? So, in chapter 29, the focus shifts from the clothing of the priest to the consecration of the priest, which is our second point this morning. right? To consecrate simply means to set apart, right? To set apart the priest in a way that will qualify them or make them acceptable for the unique task and role that the Lord is calling them to, right? How does that happen? In other words, to serve as priests, the issue of their own sin and guilt and shame, well, it has to be addressed. And so in chapter 29, verse 1, the Lord says, okay, well, this is what you got to do. This is what you have to do to consecrate them so that we address that issue and they are qualified to serve me as priests. And it eventually involves two things. It involves a ceremonial washing and a ceremonial sacrifice. Now, of course, again, all of this is simply telling a story. Right? Again, it's painting a picture. Right? It's just casting a shadow, right? One to a greater reality that will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus himself once again. But before we get there, the symbolism here is very important. Right. First, there's this washing, which is referenced in verse 4, chapter 29, verse 4. But then again, actually in chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, where you get these instructions regarding a bronze sort of wash basin that will be placed in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And it would be used so that the priests can regularly wash, right, their hands and their feet as they serve. But it's this physical washing with water that was meant to symbolize a kind of spiritual washing, or a spiritual cleansing that was needed. Right? And there's all kinds of scripture that use the language of that imagery of washing and cleansing, right? Psalm 51 comes to mind where David prays, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Right, cleanse me from my sin. Right, Ezekiel 36 talks about being sprinkled with clean water and being cleansed from the filthiness of idolatry, right? And so this ceremonial washing described in Exodus is meant to tell the story of a deeper spiritual cleansing that we all need. That in order to come home and dwell with the Lord in order to come home and be with him where he is. Oh, we need to be made clean. And that cleansing involves not just the removal of some stain and filth, but actually replacing it with something else. Right? Something pure, something holy, something righteous, something good. Right, Isaiah chapter 1 comes to mind. Now, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. There's this washing from something impure to something pure. And so part of this ceremonial cleansing of the priests here in Exodus involved not just this washing with water, but the anointing with oil. Right, it's described or mentioned in verse 7, but then again in chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, where you get these instructions on how to make and use and prepare the oil for this anointing. And again, the Lord's very explicit when you read those verses that this oil is to be thought of in terms of holiness because it represents something that speaks to our spiritual need, right? That there is a kind of cleansing that not only washes away the stain of sin and guilt and shame, but in its place, it's a cleansing that provides us with something pure, oh, something holy. Something good, something righteous, something that enables us to draw near, something that qualifies us to actually be in the presence of the Holy One. So the priest is consecrated with this washing of water and oil. But it involves even more than that, this consecration. Verses 10 through 28 then describe how this consecration also involves sacrifice. And why is that? Well, because the guilt and shame of sin not only needs to be washed away, it actually needs to be atoned for. The law demands a penalty. Justice has to actually be satisfied. God cannot simply sweep it under the rug. No, it has to be dealt with. And so in this consecration ceremony, a bull and two rams were to be sacrificed. And in each case, Aaron and his sons, and again, any priest that may serve in, or be ordained in the future, that they were to lay their hands upon the head of the animal, right? Verse 10, verse 15, verse 19. Now, of course, again, this was symbolic, but it represented sort of this transference, right, of their guilt to the animal, which would then function like a substitute, right, paying the penalty for the priest's sins by dying in the priest's place. In fact, some of the blood would even be placed upon the priest as if the blood was covering the priest. Now, I know I'm leaving out a lot of detail here. There's a number of other things that are described there in verses 10 through 28, but the essence of the matter was that before the priest could represent the people and make atonement for the people's sin, his own sin must be atoned for, right? His own sin must be covered. And thus the sacrifices. And then this consecration ceremony culminates in verses 31 through 34 with a meal. Here we have another one of those times you think, man, what an odd time to eat, right? But just as we talked about last week, these meals, again, they're highly significant. They're highly symbolic, right? Sharing a meal, particularly in the ancient world, represented fellowship. It represented relationship, right? It conveyed the idea of welcome and acceptance and belonging. The Lord saying, come on in, right? That the meal represented that the priests, that they were now welcome to come into God's house, having been consecrated, having been purified, right? Having their sin atoned for, that they were welcome to come and gather around God's table, as it were, and share a meal. And what's more is that once the priests were actually then consecrated now in this way, now they could function in the role of representing the people, right? Offering regular sacrifices on their behalf, making atonement on their behalf. But even more importantly than that, bridging the gap between God and the people. As God came to make his home among the people, the priest served to lead the people home to God. Right, Tim Chester in his commentary sums it up this way. He says, the focus of Exodus in these chapters is on the need for a priest to come before God on our behalf. We can't get home to God on our own. We need a guide. We need a road maker and a bridge builder. The tabernacle is the place in which Israel meets God. And the priest is the person in whom they meet God and through whom they can come to meet God. Right? In fact, in verses 43 through 46, God actually gives his own summary of the situation, right? Tells his side of it. And what we notice is that no, what he is doing, it's not just about him and the priest. It's not just about him and the priest. It's about him and his people, right? That the tabernacle and the priest were ultimately a reflection of God's heart to have a shared life with his people. Right, and thus the Lord says, and we read in verse 43, there I will meet with, not just the priest, with the people of Israel. Verse 45, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See, everything about that statement is a reflection of God's heart to make his home with us so that he might bring us home to him. It wasn't just about a certain elite sort of status of people. God was making a way for all people. However, we're not quite done. Because in chapters 30 and 31, the Lord actually has a bit more instruction for Moses. So in chapter 30, and hang on, we're going to actually come back to the first half of chapter 30 in just a second. So hang on. But if we jump forward just a little bit, in verses 17 through 21, we get those instructions for the bronze wash basin that I mentioned a little bit earlier that was used in that washing ceremony. And verses 22 through 38, we get those instructions for the anointing oil, which I also mentioned earlier, along with there's some instructions on making incense, which is going to play a factor here in just a moment. So hang on. And then when we jump over to chapter 31, the Lord actually informs Moses about some craftsmen, right, that he's going to uniquely bless with skill, right, to have the know-how to make all of these things that he's giving him instructions about, everything from, right, the tabernacle to the ark to the altar to the lampstand to the priestly garments. God's going to sort of enable and empower people to have the skill to do all of this. And then chapter 31 ends with a reminder about the Sabbath. Of all things, which we'll look at more closely next week, because it really is the perfect segue for the story that then follows, which is a mess. But if we back up for just a moment, in chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, the Lord gives Moses these instructions about counting the people, taking a count. And it seems out of place, it seems weird, but it's interesting and it's significant for a number of reasons. The first is that it was voluntary. Right? Each person had a choice as to whether or not they would come and be numbered. Verse 13 and 14. And if they so chose to come and be numbered, that they would then give a payment, right? This half shekel. But what's interesting is that this payment is referred to, interestingly, oddly, as a ransom, verse 12, and as atonement money, verse 16, right? As if somehow coming and being counted and giving this offering, this shekel, that you were somehow doing something that would save your own life, right? That it was a ransom for your life, verse 12, an atonement for your lives, verse 16. It seems like doing this, like the stakes seem really, really high. And what's more, When verse 13 and verse 14 talk about being numbered, the actual Hebrew expression doesn't say that. If you translate it literally says crossing over. That one wasn't simply being numbered, one was crossing over. In fact, it's an expression that's only used here in the entire Bible. It's that unique, that significant. And it begs the question, what is this about? Counting, numbering, crossing over, ransom, atonement money, what's that about? Well, as scholar Alec Motir explains, the issue is not simply a national matter. Hey, let's take a census, let's count the people, let's find out how many people we got in this grand old nation of Israel of ours. It wasn't a national matter. Rather, this was, in essence, a spiritual matter. Quote, the question was not, are you an Israelite, simply to be counted as among the nation, but are you redeemed to be counted among the true people of God? The Israelite nation as such was something one was born into, but being an actual participant in the spiritual blessings of the tabernacle and the nearness of the Lord, and coming under the spiritual cover of its sacrifices, all of this was a matter of individual conviction, choice, and commitment. Those who crossed over had to do so personally. Are Are you going to respond to the Lord's invitation or not? He's making his home. He's making a way for you to come. But the choice was yours as to whether or not you would come and participate and experience the blessings of what the Lord was doing. Now, hang on to that, because it seems like we're going to leave that, just go a different direction here, but we'll come back. Because just before, right before the Lord's instructions about this count, in verse 1 through 10, chapter 30, we find the Lord's instruction to Moses regarding an altar on which to burn incense. Right, and as it turns out, it's actually the third and final furnishing, right, that was to go into the actual tent part of the tabernacle, right? That it was to go into that front room, right, where the table and the lampstand were, right, often referred to as the holy place, that front room, and it was right in front of the back room where the ark was, often called the most holy place. Right, and so you've got this altar for burning incense that's to go into the holy place, this front room. But what seems to be most significant about it is two things. One is the position of it in that room, right? That it was to be placed right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And secondly, was its function. Right? Just think about what an altar for incense would do. What would it do? It would create a cloud of smoke, right? In fact, one writer simply referred to it as a cloud-making machine. That's what this altar was. It was a cloud-making machine. And it's creating this cloud right in front of the most holy place, where the glory and the presence of the Lord was to uniquely dwell, right above the ark. Now, where have we seen and heard that kind of thing before? On Sinai, right, you had this cloud on top of the mountain that veiled the glory and the presence of the Lord upon the mountain. And so, in a way, the tabernacle is mimicking and perpetuating the experience of Sinai. And that's why you have all of these references in chapter 25 and 26 and 27 about the tabernacle replicating the pattern shown to you on Sinai. Now, here's the point to consider. If the tabernacle is patterned on Sinai and yet has all of these echoes of Eden, so that all of these things, right, the mountain and the tabernacle and Eden all seem to be pictures and shadows of one another, the question is, where or what is the original? Where or what is the genuine article, right? In other words, is there a blueprint upon which all of these other things are being based? The garden, the mountain, the tabernacle? Well, perhaps the best commentary on that is the book of Hebrews, right? Which takes all of this stuff that we're reading about in Exodus and says that the blueprint for what you are reading there is based on heavenly realities that find their true fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right, that in Exodus, yes, God is telling the story of his heart to come and to make his home with us, and he is inviting us to come home and make our home with him. But the fact of the matter is, we need someone who can get us there. We need someone who can lead us home. We need someone who has the right credentials and qualifications to actually get us in the door. And the book of Hebrews says that someone is none other than Jesus Christ. That when Christ came, Hebrews 9:11, as priest, he went through, quote, the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. Hebrews 9:24 elaborates that Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. No, he entered heaven itself. now to appear for us in God's presence. And how does he do that? How does he enter into that place? How does he appear there for us? Well, Hebrews 9:12 gives us the answer, that it was not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Jesus meets every credential needed to serve as our priest. He is, as Hebrews says, the great high priest. He was consecrated through his perfect life, perfectly righteous in every way. He had no guilt, no shame, no sin, and therefore he needed no washing, no cleansing of his own. But he provides one for us. One that we desperately need, right? Do not be deceived, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, do not be deceived. The righteous, the unrighteous, the immoral, the adulterer, the thief, the greedy, the swindler, the drunkard have no place in the kingdom of God. They have no access. And such were some of you. Verse 11, but you were washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did that happen? Well, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7, that's how. See, Jesus is qualified to serve as priest because he offered the perfect sacrifice himself. Right, and just as the priest had the names of Israel engraved on his shoulders, right, symbolically carrying the burdens of the people, well, Jesus literally carried the burdens of the people upon his shoulders when he carried the cross to Calvary. There's nothing symbolic about it. It was the real deal. And when he rose, he literally ascended through the cloud into heaven itself, passing through the curtain and into the presence of God. And thus Hebrews 10 verse 12 can say that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and thus by a single sacrifice, he has made a way for us to come home, or as Hebrews 10 verse 18 says, he has made a way for us to now enter the holy places. And therefore, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Which now brings me back to that personal choice that Israel had, where each person had to decide whether or not they wanted to be counted, or they had to make that commitment to cross over into the full blessings of God's people. And friends, that same choice is before us today. And it has everything to do with what you do with Jesus Christ. That in order to cross over, right, into the blessings of forgiveness, of cleansing from guilt and shame, to be welcomed home by God, not just in this life, but in the next, it has everything to do with the choice that you make about Jesus. Every spiritual need that you have is met in Christ. But the question is, will you trust him with everything that you are or not? Will you make that commitment and entrust your life to him or not? The band can come. As I said at the very beginning, our greatest comfort, both in life and in death, right, in times of joy and in times of sorrow, is that we are in Christ by faith, then our names are on his very heart, carried all the way into the presence of God. That to be in Christ by faith is to be forever secure in the hands of the one who will bring us all the way home. Amen. Let's stand.